Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We must pray together. Father, our God, our everlasting King, you dwell in heaven, you are omnipresent, you are among us. We're thankful for the opportunity on this day to worship you. And Lord, to do so with the proclamation of your word for our life, for the strength of our faith, hope, and love given to us by your Holy Spirit because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his suffering, his passion, his resurrection, and his present ministry interceding for us even now. Lord, your word is alive and it requires a response from us, as was said before. Here we are. Teach us, compel us, form us, work in us, O Lord, by your word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I would like us to consider John chapter 3, 1 to 19, through the lenses, so to speak, of a biblical theological approach, glean what we can for our purpose, which I'm going to state now. The mere maintenance of the local church institution, although it must be done, is not to be confused with the mission of God. The local church institution is the product of missions as well as its vehicle. Gospel missions are necessary, They're necessary because the great heavenly mission of God is already underway. If the church becomes a mere enterprise of religious preference and principle, it may appear lovely, strong, and stable. Still, its days are numbered as it has let go of its birthright when it lets go of gospel-centered missions. Without giving itself to missions, the institution of the church can find itself astray from its purpose, preoccupied with activities that leave members feeling dismayed, belabored in vain, and sadly unproductive. Gospel-centered missions are distinct and they are necessary. So we'll spend our time looking first at a background on our text, second at distinctions in this conversation between Christ and the Pharisee, third at distinctions of the great heavenly mission, fourth at the redemptive distinction of the great heavenly mission, fifth, distinctions of God's mission from the institutions they produce, and then sixth, the practical distinctions of gospel missions. And I want to say at the outset that yes, truly, truly, unto God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. A quote from Ephesians 3. And then first to the background on our text, Jesus entertained an evening visit by a Pharisee. And he would teach this Pharisee about the specialty of the great heavenly mission of the triune God and express the splendid quality of it over against this Pharisee's ultra-traditional view of the kingdom of God. For the Pharisees, the institution of the Jewish religion stood existentially independent and essential as a social construct and as an enterprise of heritage and culture. First century Judaism was largely philosophically and practically circular, preserving and maintaining itself rather formally. Now, there were other schools of thought within it, but this one was by far the dominant one. Nicodemus visited Jesus at night and he made his presentation in the plural, addressing him as a mere teacher, yet a valid teacher nonetheless. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. That is to say, come from God no differently than, say, one of the old prophets or even one of the Pharisees, such as Nicodemus here. There was an attempt by the Pharisee both to exhibit and to exercise the reach of institutional authority, and at the same time to get to the bottom of this issue about Jesus and his true purpose. There was a regulative method to the Pharisees' madness. They were not aimless. Was Jesus going to promote their cause? Everything seemed to be in order. Who was he really? Was he going to be a threat to their existence as a force in the society? These were questions, assuredly, they had. Now, the Pharisee was a prominent citizen in general in his society, a religious man who served the interests of the kingdom of God purportedly on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, the Pharisee saw the threat which Hellenism and its corollaries posed to the historical covenant nation. Greek culture and thought were formidable threats to the continuity of traditional Israel in the first century. Therefore, the Pharisee sought the resurgence and the consequent dominance of his historical religion. Nothing should rival this ambition, and nothing less than the Pharisaic tradition would do to preserve the cause. It was his duty to preserve the stream of Restoration-era tradition in Israel against the flood of paganism and philosophy overwhelming the world in darkness in his day. Pharisaism was thus an existential movement which sought to establish itself firmly in observable, mosaic, legal practices, often exaggerated, as we know, for the sure proof of loyalty to tradition, a preoccupation with rules not found expressly in Scripture, but reasonably connected because they appear to augment the religion and fasten it securely for the future, a preoccupation with properly distancing oneself from persons and practices not traceable to conventional sources, and a preoccupation with evidence of adherence to the ruling religious class. These were all characteristic of this Pharisaism. It needed externals, just as King Saul in history had found confidence in his royal armor and offered it to David. But in contrast to the entire facade of Pharisaism, Jesus Christ entered the scene as meek as, but as courageous as, the boy David with his sling. Maintaining that illustration a bit further, there was a single stone of substantial spiritual truth that Jesus sent flying toward Nicodemus's mighty edifice, his edifice of rationale, a single stone, so to speak, to send it tumbling down. You must be born from above, literally, in the Greek. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be cleansed and created anew by the mystery of divine power. This is eternal life. What? Born again? What? And Nicodemus must have wrinkled his brow with intrigue, a bit of disdain, like, don't insult my intelligence. And this began Jesus' reconstruction of the religious perspective of Nicodemus and his perspective on the institution that he held in such high regard. And its relationship to its founder, God. And it was the initiation of the understanding that Nicodemus was to come to that led him to his destiny with faith in Jesus as the Christ, his Savior. Now, my purpose today is to present gospel-centered missions. And I hope to do that by presenting the great heavenly mission of God and its relationship to the institution of the church, just as it had a relationship to first century Judaism. Now, both the institution and missions can go astray from original distinction, relationship, and purpose. That's an easy conclusion when one casually reads through church history. At that particular time, of course, the institution of Judaism had gone astray. The church itself has gone astray throughout its history. The Reformation period is a monumental time in attesting to a long period of a church that had lost its way. But consider even later on, missionary John G. Patton, the missionary to the cannibals of the South Sea Islands. On his departure from the island of Tanna, after years of living among the people, he began a hiatus from his work. His travels led him to North America, where sadly he found many of the churches uninterested in mission work. They excused themselves somehow from the burden of support necessary for John's return to and carrying on of the work. Some, in all fairness, responded to Patton with a newfound zeal for gospel missions, while many others remained indifferent and comfortable with the present state and function of their church institutions. Leave well enough alone, in other words. The Pharisees had come to this point and did not want their enterprise disturbed. So we get on here and consider distinctions in the conversation between Jesus and this nighttime visitor, Nicodemus of the Pharisees. Now, Nicodemus considered the enterprise of his institution to be supreme in all matters of faith and practice. If the Pharisees were behind it, it was to be considered authentic. Jesus, on the other hand, considered the purpose of God in redemption according to divine revelation to be supreme. This is obvious from his rebuttal to Nicodemus. Nicodemus referred to the collective body of the Pharisees. We, know who you are. Jesus, though, referred to the triune God. Nicodemus was enterprise-oriented in his perspective, clearly from his reference to his organization and their assessment of Jesus. Jesus, though, was mission-oriented, clearly from his reference to his Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit and the purpose and mission of redemption. Nicodemus appealed to the authority of the Jewish enterprise, while Jesus appealed to the authority of divine revelation. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In this, Jesus didn't completely refute Nicodemus and the Pharisaic assessment of his ministry. No, Jesus accepted it somewhat. He was a teacher from God, and as such, a prophet of God, whose witness was 100% worthy of being included in the stream of divine revelation. As if to say, touche, Nicodemus, there is a y'all and there is an us. Moreover, Nicodemus represented a tendency to scrutiny. You see that in his words, for the purpose of preserving the enterprise and its supremacy, whereas Jesus represented the resolve to discern truth based on the divine mission and God's supremacy in it. Verses 9 to 12 is just that. Jesus resolved to discern and attest to truth. It was scrutiny versus truth. They both had a set of facts, but it is their affection or not for truth and the application thereof at odds. Nicodemus set out to display facts based on collective assessment, on tedious scrutiny, for the purpose of maintaining, again, enterprise. Jesus, however, displayed eternal truth, intending to set forth the supremacy of, listen, the redemptive heart of God. And that brings us to the distinctions of the great heavenly mission. One can see right away, opening up John's Gospel to the first chapter, that the apostle was intent on presenting the plurality of the personhood of God. In our text, we see God, the three in one, involved in divine fullness in the outworking of that great heavenly mission. God the Father is the sending agency. He gave His only Son. That is, He commissioned the eternal Son to come into the world. And He did so in divine love. This is the eternal impetus, the driving force of the great heavenly mission. Love so amazing, so divine, as one hymn has it. For God so loved the world. God's love is His goodness and generosity expressed in the giving of His Son. And then Jesus showed that He, the Son, is the great heavenly missionary. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, verse 13. Jesus spoke with prophetic authority there in reference to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. Now, it is a bit humorous. You think of Nicodemus sent from the Pharisees at night assessing Jesus, in contrast to Jesus, the Son of Man, sent from the Ancient of Days out of heaven with an angelic entourage proclaiming His birth. And here He is, assessing Jesus. But then Jesus qualified His authority to come when He said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So, Jesus affirmed that as the divine Son, He was sent into the world as the world's heavenly missionary. So, the eternally generous love of God the Father, yes, but also the saving presence of God the Son in His mission field expresses God's perfect goodness in the great heavenly mission. The Christian religion is not a philosophy of God aloof, afar off, distant and transcendent beyond hope. Of course he is transcendent. But here is the Son come into the world. The Son came in the flesh, came into the world, came unto his own, who largely rejected him. He came officially to rescue the perishing. He once held out his hands to Jerusalem, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He also once said, Come, all who are thirsty, to me, and drink. And come to me, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls in another place. The saving presence of the Son is a distinction of the great heavenly mission. God came to be among us. And just as important a distinction is God the Holy Spirit as the ministry or the means of the mission's effectiveness. For it is He who mysteriously and powerfully gives new sight and moral ability for men both to see and to enter shamelessly into the kingdom of God. He is not, as our Pentecostal friends may present him, so easily manipulated as to be summoned here, commanded there, or employed so as to stimulate our serotonin. But he is omnipresent. Now, he is elusive, for he operates according to divine sovereignty, divine prerogative, according to God's will alone. Jesus likened the Spirit's operations to the elusiveness of the wind. Thus, the Spirit, along with the Father's amazing love and the Son's saving presence, operates invigorating power and life to open spiritually blind eyes, to mobilize spiritually immobile people into God's kingdom. That's why you're here. Hopefully every one of you. That's why you're here. To rescue the perishing and bestow eternal life, the eternal life of Christ to them. So, the distinctions of the great heavenly mission are characteristic of the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of His authority. They are Trinitarian. They indicate the great heavenly mission as the functioning of the fullness of God's involvement in recreation, as opposed to the fall. The supremacy of God's authority is characteristic, and the activity of His redemption. The distinctions are the greatest love, the greatest presence, and the greatest power, all to rescue and redeem perishing human beings. Are you perishing in your sin? God rescues. Now, I want to stay here for a moment on this point, the redemptive distinction of the great heavenly mission. And that redemptive distinction is a standard of hope. It is lifted up for those who are perishing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, is a statement which harks back to the Exodus judgment. We read it. In the wilderness, the infant institution of Israel spoke against God and against Moses. They complained and they bewailed as worthless what God had provided. Yahweh judged them, sending fiery, that is, poisonous serpents among them to bite them fatally. God was in the process of sacking His own institution in judgment. The Jewish state was under His retributive righteousness. It was divine judgment at work. Moses interceded on behalf of a hopeless and perishing people. And Yahweh's answer and instruction to Moses was, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent had bitten anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Numbers 21. Now that's so interesting. Bronze is a metal in Scripture that often symbolizes the rigid character of divine judgment. The bronze serpent served as an image of that which fatally wounded the people in God's judgment of them. And simply looking at it restored health and life. The institution of the Jewish nation was preserved in a miracle of grace. Now, Jesus, the Son of Man, likened his own saving presence and destiny on the earth to this redemptive occasion in Israel's history. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus said, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like that bronze serpent was the image of the fatality of Israel, even so, the perfect Son of God, Jesus, was to be lifted up on a cross. He was destined to be executed as a criminal for those who were truly and substantially criminals before God. For all have sinned, the Bible says. But the Bible also says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is a miracle of grace that you may be preserved from everlasting judgment. Simply believe. Simply believe. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the history of God's heavenly mission, the preserving of the institution of Israel was affected by this redemptive standard. So, in the consummation of that heavenly mission, the preserving of life and the birth of the church was brought about in the final redemptive standard, Jesus, the Son of Man, crucified on the cross for the perishing. This is what the love of God the Father sent the Son into the world for, to rescue the perishing. This is what the Son came to be, the rescuer of the perishing. And this is what the Holy Spirit mysteriously and actively grants to those whom God wills to be rescued from their perishing. The redemptive heart, it distinguishes God's great mission. This is, again, the distinction of God's mission from the institutions it produces. And it also touches on the distinctions of gospel-centered missions, which we'll get to. But it's something that some of the churches in North America could not envision during Patton's visit and presentations. They had confidence in their trellis, so to speak, while not considering their vine and its husbandry. They saw their institutions, their churches, that is, as somehow independent of gospel missions, generally speaking. They saw mission work and its missionary as an appendage which the church could either attach or detach at will, accept or refuse if necessary. Patton was opposed to that perspective, and he sought to show the exact opposite. So he would sit down with the elders and the committees of each church and appeal to them. The same goes for William Carey of England, who found that among the British Baptist churches, his call for mission-mindedness and the sending out of missionaries to the heathen, it was not well received and even opposed in many quarters. Nonetheless, Carey continued his work, and he sought to show that God not only ordained the elect to be saved, but the means by which they would be saved, the preaching of the gospel. Now consider what Jesus did in response to Nicodemus' scrutiny of his ministry. He sought, I think, succeeded rather immediately too, to change Nicodemus' view of the Jewish religious institution and its substantiality regarding God's mission of redemption. The temple worship and its heritage were not exclusive of missions, but were its product and resting place. Of course, the Pharisees could claim that all they preached and promoted and sought to preserve, that it came directly from the Jewish institution under Moses as he wrought it out. They held to orthodoxy even in their assessment of Jesus' ministry. We know you are a teacher come from God. That statement itself is the result of an orthodox view of authority and its place in the primitive church. There's an importance in the maintenance of regulative principle. But the institution had come to lack a feature with which it had begun and with which it had been born itself, the redemptive heart. Jesus took Nicodemus in his Pharisaism back to Moses, not back to the Jewish institution as a structure wrought out by Moses according to God's command, but back to it as a thing born out of and preserved by the redemptive heart. The Lord God, through the prophet Moses, sought the redemption of people perishing in their sin and its punishment. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's an iconic statement as to the true nature and preservation of the heaven-born institution. Redemption was its beginning, of course, in the Exodus. That's how the Ten Commandments begins. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments follows. The Jewish institution began with redemption. As well, redemption preserved its continuity, as we find in Jesus' reference to Moses. That's the distinction of Jesus' reference to the Moses account with respect to the great heavenly mission of God. Redemption preserved it. And that is, of course, Jesus' purpose, as we see in the text. When the institution of the religious system in Israel had gone astray in its enterprise-oriented day-to-day activities of maintaining itself, Jesus pointed to the redemptive supremacy of God's great mission to the world. This is truly a distinction missions must maintain if it is gospel-centered and viable in transmitting the heritage of the gospel message. It must be redemptive, must maintain a redemptive focus, and must seek to extend the redemptive gesture to a world perishing in sin. And that's exactly what the church must do as well. It must own this. If the church will remain the vehicle of God's mission, it must maintain a redemptive heart, rescue the perishing. Yes, and maintain that Jesus is merciful and Jesus will save. Nature teaches us the distinction of the seed from the flower. The seed is the reason for the life of the plant. It has all the data necessary within it for the production of a plant with a beautiful flower and maybe even delicious fruit. The flower, however, does not function properly in some attempt to maintain its own integrity apart from its design or from being a vehicle of more seed. It's beautiful and desirable to have, but it must carry out its natural function of pollination, germination, and seed bearing so as to further the species. It will die someday. But before it does, it must be all that it is and reproduce itself. When it has reproduced itself, then it has truly been all that it is and done all that it was designed to do. Likewise, if a church institution does not maintain a redemptive heart, it does not possess the standard of gospel-centered missions. If it does not seek the reproduction of itself in gospel missions, it fails. Consider how the Old Covenant nation failed in its rejection of the chief cornerstone that came to ensure the heritage of God's great heavenly mission. So, we settle from John's third chapter on these practical distinctions of gospel-centered missions. Gospel-centered missions are not antithetical to the maintenance of right doctrine and the worship of God. They make for its experience and enjoyment. Some people have wrongly parsed evangelism and missions from regulative worship, didactic ministry of the church. Don't give too much of a focus on missions, they would say. Otherwise, God's sovereignty will be at stake. We must be balanced. That's a false dichotomy. God is glorified as his authority in salvation is exalted. As his redemptive heart, his love is expressed in reaching sinners. And as his son's saving presence and suffering is proclaimed, and as his spirit's activity and opening the eyes of darkened hearts is given platform in the preaching of his word to the nations and those nearby. The ultimate glory of God cannot be thought of in our worship of God from the approximate glory of God. We know him in redemption. Gospel-centered missions are also the natural solution to the recurrent problem in churches of slippery slope controversies and disputes in the institution of the local church. Missions offers a refreshing alternative to such distractions. When it comes to the nuts and bolts of the religion, the Pharisees could have very well preserved their heritage and without the witch hunt of Jesus. They could have helped usher in the dispensation of the new covenant in Christ by joining the apostles and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus the Redeemer. Sadly, they rather chose to act as the Republican guard of their enterprise. They failed to see and enjoy redemption. We know they could have enjoyed a different path because Nicodemus was awakened to the reality by the heavenly missionary himself. At some point, he must have thought, wait a minute. What am I doing with these Pharisees that prevent me from enjoying the rescue of my own soul by Jesus, a friend of sinners like me? He joined the gospel-centered mission and proceeded to preoccupy himself with Jesus' rescue of his soul. So, the institution of the church is not the same as the gospel-centered mission. Be careful, church. We can do church very well in a circular, enterprising manner without offering redemption to sinners. Even a church that has the occasional visitor who's never heard the gospel is not somehow a gushing viaduct of redemption to the perishing. May you be the resting place and vehicle of gospel missions for years and years and years to come. Maintain your candlestick alight. But all of that tells us gospel-centered missions are necessary, for they are the life and birth of not only individuals into the kingdom of God, but of churches, of communities, the community of the triune God created, recreated sinners into communities of saints. Gospel-centered missions are necessary for churches in a healthy state, and they have the prospect of creating new local churches through the vehicle of the existing local church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The entire chapter, really short passage, but we read Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Listen, to be all that we can be and do all that we can do as the institution of Christ's church, we must maintain the preaching of the gospel of salvation, not just to ourselves, to whom it is ever sweet, but in various venues outside the church, in hopes and plans of reproduction. And then, gospel-centered missions are endeavors and projects that revolve around a redemptive heart, that raise a redemptive standard. The perishing masses are in view. The perishing neighbors are important. The perishing family members and co-workers are not secondary possibilities on the schedule. The cross is the antidote to their malady. And when the perishing are in the crosshairs of the crossbows of the saints, crossbows that aim to make wounded and weary sinners whole and renewed, God's redemptive heart is displayed. I watched a video last night about fentanyl overdose. Every 7 minutes of the day, another person in North America perishes due to this self-imposed plague. The users know it could kill them instantly, even the first time they use it. And if it's killing people, that's the one they want because they know it's the good one. They just think if they just reduce the dosage a little bit, they'll get the high, maybe live. There are teams of seemingly odd persons who spend all their time carrying syringes around of a drug called Narcan that prevents and reverses the overdose. Some of these team members just ride around on their bicycles in downtown Vancouver, hoping to rescue the perishing. Now, would that Christians had this kind of ingenuity and expenditure of time to preach the gospel in accompanying their labors and truly rescue souls? Finally, gospel-centered missions seeks the eternal well-being of the perishing, and therefore it must in some way account for their temporal well-being. Jesus' redemption of sinners has its scriptural analogies. We looked at that in the book of Numbers, and there's other places. And obviously in his life, he healed, he brought back to life, he opened eyes, restored and made people whole. Our presentation of his redemption can also have natural analogies, at least. Kindness and generosity go a long way in presenting the redemptive heart. You know, we can be too quick to frame a project or endeavor as a misstep of the so-called social gospel and ignore the plight of those who would find at least a natural analogy in our kindness and compassion and desire for their wellness and give an ear to the gospel. John said this in his first epistle. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It is right and most glorious to be kind, to bear the redemptive heart of our Heavenly Father, of our dear Savior, and of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to go and make disciples. May God be with all of us. Let us pray.